we as a church should function, and what we as a church should be seeking to accomplish, and what we as a church should be aspiring to make the new year, the year 2000, all about together. Let me start you then with Psalm 135, and here's how that psalm starts. Someone writing this psalm says, "Praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Praise him, O servants of the Lord. You who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God, praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises to his name, for it is lovely. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel for his own possession." And that is a pretty typical beginning of the Psalms. For the Psalms are the lyrics to the hymns of praise of the people of God of the Old Testament. But then we come to verse 5, which is our verse for this morning. And here's the foundation. Here's the basis upon which all of this call to praise comes. The psalmist says what I hope we all can say. "For I know," he says, "for I know that the Lord is great. For I know that the Lord is great." I want to show you this morning that if you know that the Lord is great, and if that's not just an academic knowledge, but if that's a passionate conviction of yours, it will affect you on every level of your life, and your life will affect every life it touches. But of course, it all comes down to what you mean by the Lord's greatness. And what I want to show you this morning as we begin this year of making known the greatness of God is at least two ways, but I think probably the two most important ways in which we should be firmly convinced that the Lord is great. And it comes out of this psalm, and it comes out of an overview of the scriptures. And there's a great number of references on the sheet. I won't take you to all of them this morning, because we do mean to make this a regular length service. But I put them there so you can explore for yourself, and perhaps you have some time to do that this very day, something of the greatness of God. The psalmist says, "I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods." And what does he mean? Well, it's very clear what he means as you go on, and you can write this down. One way in which the Lord is great, one aspect of his greatness that we should be very aware of and very motivated by is this, that he's great in sovereign power. He's great in sovereign power. And we could have said power, but I want to say sovereign power, because it's very important to understand that this God of ours, who has all the strength in the universe, for all strength flows from him, is not only able to control all things at all times, but he's perfectly willing to do so. So that would be the definition you could put in underneath the heading. Great in sovereign power. What do we mean by sovereign power? The definition is that God is both willing and able to control all things at all times. Able and willing. Willing and able to control all things at all times. It's one thing to believe that God is able to do anything. You can know that and not be the least bit changed by it. You could say, well, of course, God can do anything. It's just that he doesn't mean to do much. You could believe that God is all-powerful but detached from the world, and so detached from your experience, so that his power has very little to do with you. And that would be a misread of the Bible, and so a misunderstanding of God, and a missing out of the great truth that should have so many repercussions in your life. What the psalmist wants you to know about the greatness of God is that with this great power, he is at work in the world, so that you cannot look at anything in the world without being able, with spiritual eyes, to see something of God. For God is in control of all things at all times. That's what the psalmist says. "I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and in all deeps." What does he mean when he says that the Lord does whatever he pleases? Well, he's talking about natural occurrences. For in verse 7, he says, "God causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain, who brings forth the wind from his treasuries." The weather, which is anyone else's guess, is the design of God. God is the only one in the universe who's not guessing about the weather. The weather is God's doing. He's the one who brings the vapors up and forms the clouds and causes it to rain. And whether the weather is nice or whether the weather is catastrophic, it's God doing whatever he pleases. But not just in terms of natural occurrences. The psalmist wants you to know that this God, who is great above all gods and does whatever he pleases, works out what he pleases in the affairs, in the interactions of human beings. So he takes a look at a particular incident in the history of his people, as we could take a look at any particular incident in the history of our people, the history of Canadians, or any other people, and see God at work. He says in verse 8, "God smote the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and beast. He sent signs and wonders into your midst, O Egypt, upon Pharaoh and all his servants. He's able to look at a foreign nation that has no particular interest in the God of Israel and says, the things that happened in your nation, even the most horrible things, that was God at work, for he does whatever he pleases in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deep places. And he goes on to extrapolate the idea that where there are things going on in the world on any level, whether the natural or the human, it's God, the great God at work. It says he smote many nations. He slew mighty kings. He names a couple as illustrations. Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan. You can read about the work of God in the lives of those two pagan kings in the book of Deuteronomy. He says, and all the kingdoms of Canaan, and he gave their land as a heritage to Israel, his people. So he looks back at a particular occurrence in the history of his own people and says, that wasn't just people at work, though it was people at work. That was God at work. For our God is a great God above all gods. He does whatever he pleases. And this is what we need to understand as we consider the greatness of God. God is not only able to be involved in all things, in all ways, in order to control all things according to his own design, to bring them to whatever intended end he has in mind, but he's willing to do that. He does that. At the end of David's life, David, the man after God's own heart, said in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, thine, O Lord, is the greatness. He names God's greatness first. And then he goes on, thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, thine is the dominion, O Lord. And you exalt yourself as head over all. You show yourself to be thoroughly in charge of all things, is what that means. And then he says, both riches and honor come from thee. You cannot see a rich man who didn't get his riches from God. However he got his riches, he got them from God. You cannot find a person honored who is not honored by God, because riches and honor come from God. And you rule over all, David says, and in your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen every one. So there's not a great person in the world, there's not a strong person or thing in the world who didn't get his greatness and his strength from God. For all greatness and strength comes from God, who is both willing and able to control all things at all times. And then I list for you, but they're in brackets, so you have the day off, 11 references. And they're really random sampling references from the Bible to show that wherever something happens, the people with spiritual insight have the inside information on what happens and are able to see it's God at work, even though it may be people at work, even though it may be bad, godless people at work. It's still God at work, and these references pretty well prove that, if anything is able to be proven from Scripture. And I won't take you into them, but I will make mention of the first. The first is the life of Joseph. Everybody knows about Joseph because everybody knows about Donny Osmond. And Joseph's brothers were jealous of him, so they sold him into slavery, right? And they did that to destroy him and make a little money at the time. They had perfectly evil intentions in selling him into slavery into Egypt. And this is a worthwhile reference to start with, though it's just one of many similar references. Because when the whole story was over, and the brothers stand before Joseph, and they're afraid that he's going to have his vengeance on them because he's the second most powerful man in the most powerful country in the world. He's Pharaoh's right-hand man. He says very clearly, it's there in Genesis chapter 45 for you to see, he says very clearly, don't fear what you did for me, because it wasn't you, but it wasn't just you doing what you did, but it was God doing what he was doing. God sent me to Egypt, he says. And he says that about four or five times in chapter 45. And then he says in chapter 50, to summarize it all, you meant it for evil. And that's very obviously true. They meant what they did to him for evil. And people do things to you sometimes just because they mean it for evil. But Joseph went on and said, but God meant it for good. So the very thing that these people were doing out of spite and envy and wickedness and hatred, and that Joseph suffered from, God was doing at the same time. God was at work just as much as the brothers were at work in the very same action. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. And that's the point, that whatever's happening in the world, or whatever wicked people are doing to innocent people, however we would see and understand the details and the stories of life, it's God at work, too, because God is both willing and able to control all things at all times. And you might be mind-boggled at that. So how could it be that God is at work? Well, this is the point. He's great in sovereign power. His power reigns over all. He's so great that he can use the wickedness of wicked people to accomplish his good. Now, it's not like this is a simple truth. And if we're going to be a people, if we're going to be a church that champions this truth and believes with all our hearts that God is a God great in sovereign power, we've got to realize we're walking ourselves into some big arguments. Because there's some huge raging questions that are raised by this truth that God is in control of all things at all times. Questions about what people refer to as free will, which is an extremely problematic term philosophically. If you've taken any philosophy courses in university at all, you know free will is a very problematic term in itself, discussed even philosophically. It's also a problematic term biblically. And just to tease some of you who don't, who will be surprised, the Bible never talks about free will. But the concept that we are free to do what we want is very clear in the scripture. The concept that we have choices and we suffer consequences from our choices is very plain in scripture. It just doesn't ever call it free will. But I say this to tease you into looking at the issue. It's a very complicated issue. The more biblically stated conundrum raised by this idea is the issue of human responsibility. How can we be responsible for our actions if everything we do is decreed by God? How could the brothers who sold Joseph into slavery be responsible for selling him into slavery if they were simply doing what they had to do in order to send Joseph to Egypt? It's there in Genesis 45 and 50. They meant it for evil, God meant it for good. Well, then how can they be responsible? That's the biblical conundrum that you've got to work out. And it is a conundrum. It is a problem. It's worthy of great discussion. Try to stay humble and sweet through it all. But it ought not, I mean, the very fact of the problem and the very difficulty of the problem should not rob anyone of the consequences of understanding the truth that causes the problem. No one should say, well, I'm just going to pretend God is not sovereign. I'm just going to act as if God is not in control of all things, because believing that raises academic difficulties. I say, go ahead, be a man or a woman about it. Take on the academic difficulties. Do some homework. Study the Bible, but don't let go of this solid truth that the Bible is so plain on, that God is a great God. He does whatever he pleases in heaven and on earth. And what's going on in the world is not only people doing stuff, but it's God at work. And we need to know that. And we can only know that as God helps us. Only by God's enlightenment are we able to understand what is true of God. So Paul prayed for the people that he was seeking to influence. For example, he prayed for the Ephesians, and then he wrote them a letter and told them, he prayed, chapter 1, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. The eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know, dot, 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 I'll leave a couple things out and get to the point here, so that you may know what is the surpassing greatness of his power. The reason you don't understand, this is Paul talking to the Ephesians, the reason you don't understand the surpassing greatness of God's power is that your heart is blind. So Paul prayed that the eyes of their heart would be enlightened so that they could come to understand the surpassing greatness of his power. Because we tend, by all our natural tendencies, to underestimate the power of God. And we say things that underestimate the power of God. Like, well, you're sure he can do anything, but he doesn't. He could be involved in everything, but he isn't. And we underestimate his power. So Paul knew that the Ephesians were doing that. And he says, I'm praying that the eyes of your heart will be enlightened so that you come to understand the surpassing greatness of his power toward you who believe. To understand that by his power, he has got all things in control at all times. And I'd ask you, how else could he demonstrate his power? But to be turning everything for his purposes. And some of your brows are furled with a holy furrow. Is it good for you to take the honor of and the dignity of God so seriously and the integrity of his word so carefully? But just keep reading and read those references and see if the Bible's not saying to us over and over again, here are 11 places, but I could show you 100, where the Bible very plainly says, here's some terrible thing that happened, but it was God at work. And it's God who is at work in all things, because God is willing and able to control all things at all times. And our hearts need to be enlightened for us to see that. So I would say to all of you who are troubled by this, humble yourself to consider the fact that maybe it doesn't make sense to you, and maybe it doesn't sound right to you because you don't understand. Maybe your heart is still darkened, and could that be true? Or are you just so godly and so spiritually mature that you're beyond any new learning? But the Bible says, pray that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened so that you'd understand the surpassing greatness of his power. And that's one thing we need to understand if we're going to talk rightly about the greatness of God. And that's one thing. And there's another thing I want to talk about as emphatically, but it doesn't take as much talk because it's less debatable. And it's the second bullet here. We know that the Lord is great. Great in sovereign power is one thing we need to get our minds around and our lives devoted to. And the second, great in undeserved love. Great in undeserved love. And we misunderstand if we only delight in God's ability to control all things and fail to realize that he's controlling all things motivated by a miraculous an absolutely undeserved, supernatural love, you know, which will change our definition and to make it specific to God. If God's power is that he's both willing and able to control all things at all times, then because he's great in undeserved love, we'd have to add to that definition, for our highest good. God is willing and able to control all things at all times for our highest good, for the highest good of all those who call upon him. And that's the Romans 8:28 truth. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. And it's the truth of all the scriptures. It's spoken of mysteriously and vaguely in the Old Testament, because the Old Testament is the revelation of God with a veil over its face, so to speak. Psalm 57 says God's loving kindness is great to the heavens. Psalm 103 says, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is God's loving kindness toward all those who fear him. But the Old Testament wasn't very plain. And then the New Testament, much shorter and much clearer, makes much plainer what is this infinitely undeserved great love of God. For example, plainly stated in Ephesians chapter 2. Here's how great and how undeserved is the love of God. Paul says to the Ephesians, again, these people with the hearts that needed to be spiritually enlightened, you were dead. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. You were dead. What were you doing spiritually? Nothing. You were dead. He says, among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So there was our lot in life. You Gentiles, Paul says, us Jews, were dead in our trespasses and sins. And we walked with the world in one hand and the devil in the other hand, and we walked under the wrath of God. God's wrath abided on us because we were so dead in our sins, so dead in our determination to use our lives destructively to the shame rather than to the glory of God. And what did God do about that? What was God's response to our deadness? What would be your response to a great crowd of dead people if the deadness was a spiritual deadness that led them into all kinds of vile and rebellious behavior? What would you do if you were God and you looked at a planet, looked, you know, ahead in time, a planet, 1999, the year 2000, 5 billion people, most of them given up to despising God, to suppressing the truth about God, to pretending God doesn't exist, and then using the life, the precious life that God gives them to party and to be silly and to be stupid and to be destructive and to be selfish? What would you do? Well, here's what God did. But God, it says, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Why would he do that? In order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And here's the context in which we get this familiar Bible verse, for by grace you have been saved through faith. God's great undeserved love is seen best in what he did for all those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. For we are children of wrath. We deserve the wrath of God. We exist under a cloud of God's wrath. We deserve his eternal punishment. And he takes us out from under that cloud, and he exalts us to heavenly places, and he gives us an official position beside Jesus, who is at the right hand of God and is God himself. Through Christ's work on the cross, through Christ's work rising from the dead, he gives us an eternal place with him. That's the greatness of his undeserved love. And what did it take? For God to take people like you and me, who were so irreligious, so unspiritual, so atheistic at heart, and turn us into people who love God and live for him, what did it take? It took him, with all of his power, to hold firmly to all the threads of human history from the very beginning, and to keep everything in its place and work in everything according to, you know, the levers and knobs and threads that he would pull. It required him to keep firm control of all things at all times so that your life wouldn't be out of control. And even if you can think back to periods of time where your life was quite out of control, and realize that's an illusion. It only seemed out of control. You're in God's control all the time. And surely and slowly, because he set his love upon you, he brought you to the place where you couldn't be an atheist any longer, or you couldn't be a lousy religious hypocrite any longer, or you couldn't just play the Christian game any longer, But you had to turn yourself entirely to God. Unless you haven't got to that point yet. But you're still alive in the 21st century. We're hoping that God is continuing to work the things out in your life to bring you to the place that he's brought many of us to, where we stop fighting the goodness of God and we bow to him and we acknowledge that he is Lord and we start living for him and begin to explore and experience the greatness of God as his power and his love becomes our great delight rather than our great threat. Lots of questions raised by this belief as well. And again, you need to prepare yourself. If you're going to be part of a church that champions the undeserved love of God and loudly proclaims that God is a God of great undeserved love, then you've got to be prepared to wander into all kinds of arguments which would be necessary to have with people. Because to say that God is a God of great love in this world is a loaded truth that raises all kinds of questions. Now, how could it be that God is infinitely powerful and infinitely loving and the world looks like it does, with so much suffering, with so many children starving to death, with so many people being so cruelly mistreated, with so many wars going on, with so many injustices, with so many corrupt politicians, with so much rottenness in the world? How could it be? How could we believe that God is a God of great and infinite love when the world is such a mess? And there's no simple answers to that, but there are answers, and you've got to do your homework and read in the Bible to see what to make of a world like this. But I would just warn you that if you're going to proclaim with us the greatness of God's love and go out on record as believing that God is a great God of great love, and you talk to anybody with a brain at all, be prepared for them to say, how can you believe that when the world looks like it does? And you better have an answer. And there are answers. But God is, regardless of what the questions raised by the truth are, God is a God of great and undeserved love. And he proved that by Jesus dying on the cross and his death being worked to the salvation of all those who believe in him. And I'll not begin to try to answer all the questions raised. I just alert you to the fact that believing that God is in control of all things at all times is only as problematic as believing that God is a God of great and undeserved love. The two are the same in terms of the questions they raise. And we need to be responsible as people who hold these truths to believe that they are true, and then to be as responsible as we can to answer the questions raised by what we believe. But I want to go on this morning as we take these truths to heart and think about the consequences, for I've referred already to the rich and wonderful consequences that come from believing that God is a God great in sovereign power and great in undeserved love. So here are some blanks to fill in. First of all, in regard to hardships, and certainly there are hardships in the world today, and some of you are experiencing hardships, and I know that personally, and I don't know half of it, so some of you are going through all kinds of hardships that no one knows about because they're too personal and private to talk to anyone about. At the very least, they're too personal and private to talk to me about, so I don't know about them, but we go through hardships, and some of us have no hardships at all, but it would be unwise for us to think that if we're living like that right now, we will always live like that. It'd be naive for us to think that this church family only will have through the year 2000 as many problems as it has now. You know, we're hundreds of people. There are going to be difficulties for some of us this year. But how will we face those difficulties? Well, if we hold on to the greatness of God's sovereign power and the greatness of God's undeserved love, if we are able to say without failing, we know that the Lord is great, then there are certain things that are going to be true of us in regard to all our hardships. And one, coming from Romans chapter 8, a very important and wonderful passage, is that we can always have great peace of mind in all hardships. Great peace of mind. Romans 8 is that passage, the verses I quote, the passage that says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Nothing can separate us from the love of God. And Paul lists all kinds of things that might be thought to be able to separate us from the love of God, or more to the point, might seem to prove that we have been separated from the love of God. If you see a person in tribulation or distress, a person in persecution or famine, you might think, aha, he's been separated from God. He's no longer favored by God. But Paul the Apostle says, no, no, no. Nothing, not even persecution or famine, nothing, not any kind of hardship or distress or tribulation can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. His great power and his great love confirm to us the fact that he will never leave us or forsake us. And even if we go into some pretty considerable hardships this year, I mean, think about it. What if, let me just say it, what if the person you love the most gets killed tomorrow? What would that do to your faith? Would you say, oh, I thought God loved me, and obviously he doesn't? Or would you say, nothing, nothing, nothing present, nothing in things to come, life or death, nothing shall separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus? That's what we're supposed to be able to say. So we are supposed to be people with great peace of mind, knowing that because of his power and because of his love, nothing shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. As long as we abide in Christ, as long as we continue to be the people of Christ, nothing that happens to us in this year will be evidence that God has abandoned us. For he will not abandon us. We will not be abandoned. Nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Even the worst thing that you can picture, even your greatest fear, if it comes true, does not the love of God, does not separate you from the love of God. We can have great peace of mind. And if we go through hardships, as some of us no doubt will, for some of us right now are, we can have, along with great peace of mind, great comfort in all hardships. Great peace of mind and great comfort in all hardships. Paul the Apostle, writing to the Thessalonians of all people. Do you know what the Thessalonians were? They were a persecuted church. They were a little group of people living in pagan Thessalonica, just trying to be faithful followers of Christ. And while some really wicked pagan people were out partying and living lives of luxury, the people of Christ were huddled together in little caves and holes in the ground, worshiping Jesus, and then their persecutors were coming in and dragging them away and torturing them, putting them to death. The people of Thessalonica were people who were, you know, very likely to doubt whether their Christian faith was true, because it was resulting in horrendous suffering. And Paul the Apostle, without embarrassment of any sort, says to them in his second letter, "May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace." He has loved us and he has given us eternal comfort. "May he comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word." There's great comfort, even in the midst of great suffering. And the people in the great suffering are the ones who know that. And those of us who haven't greatly suffered for faith just have to read about it and believe it and wait to see if we ever get to experience it. But we know, on the basis of God's great power and his great love, that we can always have great peace of mind and great comfort in all our hardships. So we need to be people who reflect the peace that comes from knowing God, our God, loves us infinitely, and he's in control of all things. And that's half of it. And the other half of it has to do with the challenges. For it may be that the year 2000 is a year of great challenge. And it looks like it isn't going to be the kind of challenge that many of us wondered it would be, and we read all about, but maybe it will. Maybe the computers really are wrecked. We just don't know because we haven't gone to work yet. But maybe the year 2000 will have entirely different challenges. I'd say certainly will have entirely different challenges for some of us. I mean, if some of us do lose the person we love the most, it will be a year of tremendous challenge just to get through. And other things could happen. Maybe you won't lose the person you love the most, but the person you love the most will be horribly crippled in some terrible automobile accident or stricken by some horrible sickness, and you'll have the care of that person for the whole year, and your year will be a great year of great challenge. Or maybe it'll be a happy challenge. Maybe you go to work on Tuesday and you turn on the computer and it works, and the boss calls you in and says, "I want to give you a huge promotion. Now you're responsible for everything and I'll double your salary." And it's a very happy challenge, but a huge challenge. Well, what's that going to look like? The people who are convinced that God is a great God would show their belief in his greatness, would show that they know that he is great by how they respond to those challenges. And the scriptures are pretty clear on how that would look. So we know we can always have great peace of mind and great comfort in all hardships on the one hand, and then great courage in all challenges. Great courage. Proverbs 28:1 is a verse I just really love, though I don't know I have very much experience with it, but it says the wicked flee when no one's pursuing, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. I love that. The righteous are as bold as a lion. Isn't that great? Wouldn't you love to be as bold as a lion? Wouldn't you love to be just full of courage? The world loves courage. It looks great. Even if it's courage doing something stupid, like you're jumping a motorcycle over 25 cars. The world admires courage. How much more should they admire courage to do the right thing, to do the worthwhile thing? And our hardships are opportunities for us to demonstrate courage. And the Bible shows us over and over again illustrations of people with great courage. Just think about some of the ones you know. Think about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they're about to be thrown into a furnace. They're about to be burned alive. which is about as horrendous a death as you can imagine, because they won't worship the king, because they will worship God. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego about to be punted into this furnace that's been heated up 7 times hotter than it's ever been before. So quick, before the walls of the furnace melt, they're going to be thrown in. And what do they say when they're given one last chance to worship the king, to make an idol of the king instead of, what do they say? You know what they say in Daniel chapter 3? They say, if it be so, you know, if you're going to throw us in the furnace, if it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. I think one of them said that. And then the other guy says, and even if he doesn't, we're not going to bow down and worship you, which is a remarkably courageous thing. And that's not, you know, that's not put in the Bible just to fill the pages of Sunday school journals. That's put in the Bible to show you what courage comes from knowing that our God, who loves us deeply, is in control of all things. So he can turn the furnace off, or he can take us through the furnace, or he can have us burn alive, but we're going to serve him, and we do so with courage. We don't stop serving him just because things get tough. And think about Esther, Old Testament heroine, it always sounds like a drug when I say it, Old Testament lady hero number one. And she needs to appeal for her people who are about to be exterminated, right, by the wicked man Haman. And she knows that to talk to the king, who is her husband, without permission is a capital offense. So if she goes and she talks to him, she'll probably be put to death. And what does she say about that? Well, she's got to go talk to him. She's got to appeal for the life of her people. So she says, I'll go. And then she says, and it's a beautifully courageous word, she says, if I perish, I perish. If he kills me, he kills me. There's this courage in that. It's just a wonderful thing to see. And Paul the Apostle was the same way. So he goes to this place, and these Christians are with him. And they know that if he goes to Jerusalem, he's going to die, or he's going to be imprisoned anyway, because a prophet named Agabus comes with a rope. Well, actually, takes the belt off Paul's own tunic, and he ties himself up, this prophet does, this prophet named Agabus. This is in Acts chapter 21. And he says, so shall the man who owns this belt be tied up if he goes to Jerusalem. And everybody starts to weep and moan because they know Paul's going to go to Jerusalem, and the prophet isn't lying. He's a true prophet. He says, you go to Jerusalem, you're going to be put in prison. And everybody's weeping and wailing. And Paul says with great courage in Acts chapter 21, he says, what are you doing? This is verse 13. He says, what are you doing weeping and breaking my heart? He says, I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but to die for Jesus in Jerusalem. Don't try to stop me, he says. I don't mind going to jail for Jesus. I'll die for Jesus. I'm willing. That's courage. He says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. A remarkably courageous person. And the courage comes from knowing that God, who loves him greatly, is in control of all things, so he'll see him through all things. And there is a wonderful, remarkable history of courageous people in all the days ahead. I'm going to a conference, I'm delighted to say, in February at John Piper's church. It's a conference for pastors called Courage in Ministry. So I'll come back obnoxiously courageous. Or so guilt-stricken you won't be able to stand me. One of the guest speakers at this conference is a guy in charge of the churches in Romania. And he's alive to this day because of his courage. In 1981, he was arrested by the military police back in the communist days. And they put a gun to him. This is in the brochure. Sounds like a great conference. Put a gun to his head and gave him opportunity for last words before they killed him for being a Christian. And he said, these are his words, he said to this guy with the gun, your great weapon is to kill. My great weapon is to die. You kill me, I die. My message will be 10 times more powerful. My ministry will be 10 times more powerful than it is now. So they exiled him. They sent him to North America because they knew he was right. His great weapon was the courage to die. He had the courage to die. And they had no defense against that. So they sent him away. And when the Iron Curtain fell, he went back, and now he's masterminding a whole network of churches that are doing the work of the gospel in Romania after the collapse of the government that was holding the gun to his head. And in small, humble London, Ontario ways, you and I have the opportunity to also be people of courage, probably not in regard to a gun to our heads, although there was Columbine High School, and some girl got to be that courageous with a gun to her head, didn't she? But whatever happens in the year 2000, there will be opportunities for people who believe that God is great in power and great in love to be people of great courage, even if it's just the courage to interrupt a conversation and say, well, actually, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, and I do believe that, or whatever else you would say with courage. But to believe that God is in control of all things is to believe that the opportunity comes up at God's bidding. So it is our opportunity to stand up and be courageous. Perhaps our great weapon is the willingness to be embarrassed in front of our friends, but such are the small circles in which we travel. Well, knowing that the Lord is great means knowing we can always have great courage in all challenges, and it means we know we can always have great joy in all challenges. Even in our hardships, perhaps especially in our hardships, the Apostle James says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. So difficulties and challenges should, in their own distinct way, make us really joyful, because we know that they're there for a purpose. They didn't come by some sort of random occurrence and God's running around patching it up, saying, well, that wasn't supposed to happen, but I'll try to help you best I can. But everything's happening because God is in control of all things at all times. He brings these things about in our lives. He means it for good. And so we should rejoice in our suffering. We should rejoice in our hardships. And it's not me talking here. It's people who know what they're talking about. It's people who suffered for their faith and are inspired by God who say these things. In our trials and hardships, we should be people of great joy. And what I've been saying to you lately is that as a church family who's interested in making an impact on the community, there's no better source of advertising. I mean, you can talk about running an ad in the Free Press. You can talk about putting up a billboard. You can talk about renting a blimp to fly across the city to say things. But the best advertising any church can have is a whole congregation of joyful people strategically placed by God himself throughout the city, in the various workplaces and neighborhoods of the city, happy to be Christians, happy to be following Jesus with the joy of the Lord. There's no better advertising than that. There's no better proclamation of the greatness of God, the greatness of his love, and the greatness of his power than to be simply joyful Christians. And then God will march you through some difficult times. We've all got difficult times ahead, right? Every one of us is going to have to die. That'll be a difficult time, unless it happens really fast. That'll be a difficult time for people who watch you get killed. We'll have our hardships ahead. Most of us will die before the century is over. Unless the Lord comes back. Unless the Lord comes back before the century is over, and it's guesswork, right? But we can be people of joy even in our hardships. And that's a powerful proclamation of the greatness of God. So, we are intending, as God is leading us, to make known the greatness of God. And the first way we do that is by the lives we live. If we live lives of peace and courage, if we live lives of comfort and joy, if the year 2000 is that kind of year for all us West Londoners, then we will make known the greatness of God. Because there isn't much peace and joy. There isn't much comfort and courage out there. If we are people who find our comfort and joy and our peace and our courage in our knowledge of the greatness of God, we will make known the greatness of God. And people will say, tell me about your God. And we need to be prepared to tell them when they ask. They will ask as they see the kind of lives we live, lives which, by their character, by their courage, make known the greatness of God. Let's pray and ask God to enable us to do it.